Let's turn together to Mark chapter 4 then and continue to look at this parable together. I've been greatly helped in this series by looking at a number of books which have been written in times past. That's more recently Sinclair Ferguson's book, Let's Study Mark, William Hendrickson's commentary on the Gospel of Mark, J.C. Ryle's thoughts on the Gospels, and so on. But this morning I want to refer you not to a theologian or to a preacher, but to somebody called Alan Titchmarsh. Now, it's not often that you hear him quoted in an evangelical church, is it? Alan Titchmarsh is a gardener, not a theoretical gardener, but a real gardener, one who gets his hands dirty, and we've got his life story, and we read it, and in there it tells us how he started in the parks department in Ilkley in Yorkshire. And so he knows a bit about gardening, and I like gardening, so I sometimes read what he writes. And he wrote a book just recently called How to Be a Gardener, and it was a television series. Now, I wonder if you can guess what the first chapter is all about. He says, this is the most important thing about gardening, about growing anything, flowers or fruit. Vegetables, the most important thing, the thing to deal with first before anything else. Can you guess what it is? Thank you, it's soil, yes, the ground. Well, the Lord Jesus was a master gardener, wasn't he? A master farmer. And we have been learning together that though this parable has been called over the years and even by the Lord Jesus in his word, the parable of the sower, it is in reality, isn't it, the parable of the grounds. The parable of the grounds. We made four observations last Sunday. The first observation we made was this, that the emphasis is upon the grounds. There's no debate about the sower. The sower is good. In fact, the sower is perfect. The sower is the Lord Jesus. Even today, the preacher is but an ambassador, a messenger, bringing the messenger of Christ, and so the sower is unchanged and good and perfectly good. And the word, the seed, also is good, good seed. It's not debated in this parable. There's no emphasis, as it were, on thinking that one through, that aspect through. Everything relates to the ground. And we use this little quotation from Sinclair Ferguson, which I think is so applicable. Parables are mirrors. They reflect the principles of the kingdom of God and consequently serve as mirrors to our own lives. They force us to ask the question, where do I stand in relation to the kingdom of God? They show us our hearts in the light of God's word. So when we look at a parable, any parable, that's what it's doing. And here this parable is reflecting back to us our heart's condition in relation to the word of God. That's the first thing, the parable of the grounds. The second observation we made was this, that the sower only sows for one reason. Why does a sower sow? He sows for fruit, for harvest. He sows for change, for things to happen. And so does Christ in the preaching of his word. The preaching of his word as we come week by week is meant to change our lives. There is meant to be fruit. That is why he sows. There is no other reason. Why would the sower sow if he didn't intend there to be harvest, fruit? That's a very, very important observation. And then thirdly, we observed how the narrative unfolds. How Jesus brings the earthly story and then stops. And it's only when the disciples and the apostles say to him, Lord, explain to us, tell us more about this parable of the sower. Tell us more about the application of it, that he applies it. Now that's very interesting. And I think it's very interesting indeed how Jesus begins the parable in verse 3. He says, listen. It's a very strong word. It's the word hearken in the Authorized Version. He is calling the attention of the many, many people as Jesus is standing in this boat by the waterside and he's speaking to the people and he says, listen. He's arresting their attention. That is what gospel preaching does. Gospel preaching arrests the attention of the unbeliever who's not yet a hearer. Jesus calls those who are not yet hearers outsiders, those who are without. And so you see there's some hearers in churches and even in maybe here this morning who are not really hearers at all. What the word of God needs to do, first of all, as it were, is to arrest you. So that you ask the question, this has got something to do with me. He's speaking to me. Ah, that's how God begins. And opens the heart and makes it a hearing heart. Why did Jesus preach in this way? That was the fourth observation and question. Well, to make us hearers. Make us hearers. And here is here are the four grounds. And we said last week, when you look at them, they're all hearing grounds, aren't they? All of them. We sometimes think, well, the hard ground, nobody hears. Well, it's called a hearing ground. You look at it very carefully. And here are the four grounds. And we began to look at them last week, didn't we? We looked at the first one in verses 14 and 15, the hard ground. The hard ground. Our hearts, our lives come to the word of God being preached in a preconceived unresponsiveness. Our hearts throughout the week and in our lives have been hardened so much that we are not even really interested in what's going to be preached. For some reason, and there are many reasons why, we have a compacted and hard heart. So we'll come in, we're even Christians, and we'll come into church, and we'll go through all the motions, and we'll go away. It won't make any difference at all. No fruit. Now that's very sad. We need to do something about that heart. Don't blame Satan for taking the seed away. He only does what the birds do, flies in and takes it away. You blame yourself, Christian. It's your heart. It's my heart. Something needs doing to our hard hearts. And then we thought about shallow hearts, didn't we? Shallow hearts, the hearts that, well, they come to the preaching of the word and grasp it, as it were, with both hands. It's quite an emotional experience for them. For us, it can happen to any of us, can't it? And our hearts can vary from week to week. There's an impulsiveness about it. We take it away. We say, oh, wasn't the preaching so applicable today? Wasn't it so wonderful today? And we take it away. But hearing's easy, isn't it? Hearing is easy. Responding in that way is easy. Sunday night, we're all ready to go into Monday morning and things will be different. But by Wednesday and Thursday, well, so many things have come in, haven't they? And that it's not really gone down, right down deep. And there are so many things that come in. Stony heart only endures for a time. And time sees us back where we were before. Do you know that in your spiritual experience? You've resolved to do things, the word of God has come into your heart, but you find after a time, actually, you were back where you were before. And then there's the crowded heart. The crowded heart. Now, we didn't get this far last week, did we? So let's look at this in a bit more detail. The crowded heart. Here is the heart which hears the word of God. And again, the Christian comes, the hearer comes with a readiness to hear. But if I know your heart, and I know my heart, and I know what Jesus is saying here as the master gardener, and I read what Alan Titchmarsh is saying about soil, deep down there, you can't see them, or there may be little itsy-witsy ones, there are weeds already growing. There are things which are embedded and will shoot and grow and choke out the word. The word gets crowded out and preoccupied. Our hearts are with other things, so that there's not really very much space for spiritual growth. That's what Jesus is saying here, isn't it? In verse 19, he tells us what those things are that crowd the ground. He says, first of all, he says the cares of the world. What does he mean by that? Well, I think he means exactly what he says. It's the things that the world cares about. Oh, there are so many things that the world cares about. What do we mean by the world? Well, all that is outside there, all that is impressed upon us by our society and by fashion and by television and by image and celebrity and all these things, they all press in and we have to conform our lives to them, and we have to care for those things, and we have to have those things in our lives, and we have to think about them and so on. Well, that means therefore that which was preached on the Sunday, the word of God going into our hearts, there's so many other things to think about. We've got lists of things, and we've got to do this, and we've got to go there, and we've got to do this. They get crowded out. Those good things get crowded out. And then the deceitfulness of riches, he says. The deceitfulness of riches. I think I mentioned last week that when I was working for the previous company I was working for, they said, we're going to do a wonderful thing for you, for the management team. We're going to pay you in shares. And then you're going to, you'll make a fortune out of these shares. The deceitfulness of riches. Things that appear and disappear. And that's what riches do. That they crowd up our lives. The thought of it, money and a position and image that money can buy, getting things and buying them and investing and spending time over those things, they crowd out. So our minds are thinking about those things. They crowd out those intentions of the word of God having a real effect upon our lives. And Jesus says the desire for other things as well. We could almost preach a sermon on these three things, but the desire for other things. This world is a materialistic world. We live in a materialistic society that says you must have these things. Things, more and more things. I remember listening to a very well-known preacher, and he said that as he'd gone on in his life, and when he was a student, he had really nothing, no money, nothing really of any great value. And then he got married, and so he got some things, and some of you getting married, and you've got things, and got a house, and things in the house, and so on. And then children came along, and you get a lot more things with children. And things and more things and more things. And he said he had to paint those things, and then he had to maintain those things, and he had to mend those things. And he said he thought to himself, I spend all my time thinking and doing things about things. Well, these things, you see, they can all crowd in, can't they? And they can all crowd out the word of God, other things and interests and attractions. So we read in verse 19. The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in choke the word. It becomes unfruitful. It becomes unfruitful. What it's saying is this. There was some fruit. In our hearts, you see, there can be fruit. There was some fruit. But it sort of moved like this. It moved from was fruit to unfruitful to no fruit. What's that? That's going backwards, isn't it? It's going backwards. That's what worldliness does, you see. It takes us backwards. In Proverbs 14, we read this, the backslider in heart will be filled with his own things. Word filled, crammed up with, packed out with. That's what happens. The word has got no room to grow. The crowded ground. It's our heart, it's our lives that can be like that. Well, then we think fourthly of the good ground. The good ground. Well, thank God for good ground. For good ground in the heart. It brings forth fruit. Here is a heart, here is a life that is realistic and prepared and ready for the preaching of God's word, for the seed to fall in it, from the perfect preacher, from Christ himself, with his word, into our hearts to produce fruit and change in our lives. Fruitfulness, harvest, change, progress, it doesn't matter how you describe it, that's what the sower sows for, isn't it? So how important, therefore, is our heart ground? Our heart ground. Now what I want to do this morning is stray a little way from exposition and just bring some admonition, bring some helpful comments, I hope, about how to get good ground. Because this, you see, is a parable about the grounds. It's a parable about your heart, a parable about my heart, our lives, and the impact of the word of God in our lives to produce fruit. And the responsibility for that ground is ours, isn't it? It's ours. It's your heart and it's your responsibility. It's my heart and it's my responsibility. So I want to give us this morning three things to help us in the preparation, realistically and really, of our heart ground to receive the truth of God's word. And they are gardening things, they're farming things, we're maintaining that analogy. And the first thing I would suggest is this, that we need to plough it. We need to plough it. Read How to Be a Gardener by Alan Titchmarsh. And he'll tell you the first thing you've got to do is you've got to dig. You've got to dig the soil. Whatever's there, don't look at that. First of all, dig the soil. Get rid of the weeds. Prepare the soil. Dig it. Plough it. That's what the farmer does. The farmer doesn't just come along, does he? And scatter the seed. He ploughs it. The farmer prepares it, and we have to prepare. We have to prepare our hearts, our lives. Our lives must be constantly prepared, and this applies to all the grounds. Now, I don't know the state of your heart. I don't know the state of your heart week by week. I don't know the state of your heart this morning. You don't know the state of my heart. It may be hard this morning. You may be saying, oh, this is not for me. You've got other things you're thinking about. Maybe hard. We may be unresponsive this morning. Well, listen to this. Our hearts may be shallow. There may be maybe all sorts of things choking up the word too. Well, what we've got to do, whatever the state of our hearts, to make them good ground, we've got to plough it up. We've got to plough it up. Jeremiah 4 verse 3 says this, thus says the Lord to the men of Judah, break up your fallow ground. Break it up. Now, it's not the only time that that analogy is given. If you're adept at looking up the Old Testament minor prophets, you can look at Hosea. Hosea chapter 10. If you're not, then I'll read it to you. In Hosea chapter 10, this is what God says through that prophet 100 years before he said it to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, of course, was waiting for the people to go into captivity because they'd not really done what needed to be doing. And that was ploughing up the ground. And here in Hosea says this, sow for yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. This is a word of God to believers. This is not to the outsider. This is to Christians. This is to the believer. Old Testament, but it applies to us. Verse 13. You have ploughed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own ways. He said, now you've got to go back and you've got to plough up the land. You've got to plough up your hearts again. You've got to prepare for good seed to fall into the ground to effect change and fruitfulness. Well, as one preacher once said to me a long time ago, he said this, you've told us the what, now you need to tell us the how. How are we going to do that? It's all right you're saying, we've got to plough up the ground. How are we going to do that? Well, I'll just give you one or two things. The first thing is this, self-examination. Self-examination. If you look in J.C. Ryle's book, Practical Religion, he calls it self-inquiry. Basically, we have to stop and we have to ask ourselves some questions. Here, as Ferguson says, is a parable. The parable of the sower. It's about grounds and it's about fruitfulness. And the parable is like a mirror. And we're looking in the mirror. And what is reflecting back in the mirror is this question, what about my heart? And we have to ask this question of ourselves. Why am I so unresponsive to the preaching of the word? Why doesn't it really change me? Why is there not really fruit in my life? Why is my Christian life not progressing as it should? Because through the preaching of God's word, it's God's primary means for bringing his word to our hearts. We might have to ask this question, why am I going backwards? Why is it that I am not what I was? It's through self-inquiry and self-examination. We have to stop and look at ourselves. Now, the world doesn't help us doing that, does it? But we have to do it. And we're used to it being counseled to us when we come around the Lord's table. Don't we? Sunday morning communion, as we come, Peter very regularly comes and he stresses that one thing to us. To stop and examine ourselves. That's what it says, doesn't it? In 1 Corinthians 11:28. Let a man examine himself. Now, do we do that just coming to the Lord's table? Well, I don't think so. I think that's a right exercise emphasized at the Lord's table, but it's an exercise which each one of us should do most regularly and say, Lord, like David did in the Psalm, search me and show me, try me and see what things there are in my life, what wicked way is in me, and then show me the path away from that so that I might have good ground. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. We are to examine ourselves. You know, this is one of the problems about modern day Christianity. It's very light-hearted. And it's very selfish. Well, we find in the scriptures men examining themselves. Asking God to examine them. Now we're to be careful. Because self-examination must always be to a positive end. We must never do it in the sense that we think that somehow God is going to give us some points. God is going to somehow approve it. It's a bit like the lady speaking about fasting this last week at the ladies' meeting. Just fasting for the sake of it is of no use or consequence at all. It's of no help. Same with self-examination. Jonathan Edwards, one of the most godly men we read of in history, he said this, when I look inside my heart and take a view of my wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell. So we have to be very careful. If you start looking into your heart, now if you're that way inclined, if we're a little bit introspective and we start sitting down and we spend too long looking inside our hearts, we will find things there which are an abyss So we need to do it for a positive end. But it needs doing. The positive end is this: we've got to refocus our priorities. When we look in our hearts and we say, Lord, it's not what it should be. It's not right. No wonder when the word is preached, I don't find fruit growing. Don't find real change. We've got to refocus our priorities. We've got to think to ourselves, what is true blessedness? What is true blessedness? Surely don't we want that? Do you want to be blessed? What is blessedness? It is that happiness in God. And we read it together in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He's thought about it and thought, you know, those things I'm doing, I'm not going to go that way anymore. Nor stands in the path of sinners. He's thought about it. He's examined himself. He said, no, I won't stand there. I won't be party to that. Nor sits in the seat of the scornful. No, he'll stand away from those things. And he's refocusing his priority. And we read, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And he goes on and he makes a clear resolution. In his law he meditates day and night. That's what he's going to do. And we're going to think about meditation in a moment as well. He makes a clear resolution. If you read in Colossians chapter 3 and the first 10 verses or so, you'll see there how the Apostle Paul writes to the Colossians and he says to them, seek those things that are above. Set your affections. Put to death certain things. Put on the whole armour of God, it says. Put on the new man, he says in Colossians. We have to have a clear view forwards. We have to understand the importance of our hearts. It says in Proverbs, doesn't it? Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And if you're going to be a good gardener, if you're going to be a good farmer, you're going to deal with the soil. You're going to deal with the ground. It is going to be of the utmost importance to you that the ground of our hearts and our lives to receive the word preached, and as we read it ourselves and as it comes to us in other ways, that it might be good ground for one thing, that which is purposed by the sower, fruit and harvest. So that's the first thing. We've got to plough the ground. Second thing, we've got to fertilize it. You may be saying, well, the analogies are getting a bit earthy here, aren't they? You're telling us to fertilize our hearts. And you've got in your mind driving past a farm with a great pile of dung and so forth. How many times do you watch the gardening programs? Do you read the gardening magazines? How many times do you read about well-rotted manure? Well, you're going to need some of that. Well, I'm going to need some of that. That improves the soil. What improves the soil? Well, first of all, we've got to make sure we get out of the soil the things that don't improve it. And the gardening books and programs will tell you, you've got to get out the stones and you've got to get out the whittle weedling, weeds, seedlings, not weedlings. They're small weeds. But you've got to get out those things. And then you've got to put into your ground that which will make things grow. And you know, this is part of our self-examination, isn't it? Part of the asking of the question. Part of the reflection in the mirror that says, why is it that I don't progress very much? Why is it that the word of God doesn't really impress itself upon me and that there's real change in my life? And when we have to dig in good things, and I put a few things down on the sheet there, I'm sure you can think of many other things. I put down good habits. Good habits. Aren't bad habits awful? Bad habits. How to get out of bad habits? Peter said in the notices, our wives are right about most things. I tell you what they're always right about. That's your bad habits. So we have to put in good habits. So in the week, there should be in the diary, even in our mind's diary, the habitual coming to the means of grace. Otherwise we get to Wednesday and to the prayer meeting and go, oh, comes Wednesday. That should have been there all the time, every week. It's part of a habit of life. The means of grace are God's grace to us, giving us the means of growth. But we have to be there to the public means of grace, don't we? How many people say to us in the open air, they say, oh, I can worship God on the beach. Have you ever seen anybody worshipping God on the beach? Our good habit is this, to come regularly, habitually. Now that's not only coming to the public means of grace, but to the private means of grace. And it all comes down to these simple things again. It comes down to reading the Word of God. It comes down to prayer, doesn't it? It comes down to those things. We can't distill it down any further. That's what it comes down to. Good habits. Short accounts with God. That when sin comes in, to say, oh God, I am so sorry. It's come again. Please forgive me. And you know what happens? Went to see a beautiful garden not long ago, and they had a lovely lawn. A beautiful lawn. And I said to the lady, the wife of the household, I said to her, how did your husband get the lawn like this? She says, fanatical mowing. Keeps cutting off, shearing off the weeds. That's what it is like to habitually cut off the weed sins and confess them straight away. Good habits, good interests, good interests. Oh, the devil's very clever, isn't he? At sowing into our lives all sorts of interests and things to take us away. Take up time. We need real wisdom about time, don't we? Real wisdom about time. I did make time to watch the match yesterday. Was that wise? I'm not quite sure. I was going to preach on disappointment next week. It might be quite apt, mightn't it? Because they're playing again on Friday. But we've got to think about the things we do, the interests that we have, and put in good interests and good friends. Aren't good friends? Good friends are help to us. We are to have non-Christian friends. We've talked about this before, haven't we? About bringing our unbelieving friends to the Lord Jesus. It's a great privilege to have unbelieving friends. Friends who are not Christians, don't come to church. That's a good thing. But you see, our best friends are to be Christians because iron sharpens iron. So a friend sharpens the countenance of his friend. So a friend may say, what did you think to the preaching on Sunday morning? So helpful, wasn't it? And you go, yeah. You can't even remember what it was about. See, good friends, good things, good books. Not just Christian books, but other books about other things. About the world around us, about the history. And all these things, good things, good things. And then we've got to water it. We've got to water it. We've got to water the soil. There was a chappie when we were in the open air. And where we go at the spot there, and he got a big machine, and he wanted us just to move the board to one side. I was talking to him, and he got a massive, great, big container of water. And I said, what are you going to do? He said, I'm going to water the soil. Are you going to be planting today? He said, no, I'm not going to be planting today. The planting comes later. But he said, I've got to water this ground because it probably won't get watered again through the summer. And there's this big tree which will shield the water from the rain and coming down onto the soil. What was he illustrating? He was illustrating this. You've got to water the ground. The plants that we're going to put in there, which I think are in there now, they won't grow, will they? Unless the ground is watered. We've got to water the ground. The ground's got to soak up the water. What is that? Well, I hope you don't think we're stretching the analogies this morning in trying to be practical. But it is prayer, isn't it? It's prayer. It's asking God to pour down His Holy Spirit like rain upon the soil to prepare our hearts. And whilst we're hearing the word of God, as it's coming to us, to say, Lord, help me to take this on board. Help me to remember this. And afterwards to pray, Lord, that was so helpful to my heart. I don't want to let it go. I don't want it to be snatched away. Lord, please help me to remember it, to retain it, and to work upon it. And we've got to do more than just that. We've got to meditate upon the word of God. That's like soaking it up. In Psalm 119, which by the way is a very helpful psalm on this whole subject of watering the ground and preparing the ground for the word of God. The psalmist is amazingly practical but very positive about the word of God all the time, every verse. And he says this, Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Now, it doesn't mean he walks along in sort of cloud, in a cloud, meditating upon the word of God and sort of bumps into lampposts as he's going along. What he is doing is this. That which he has heard has made such an impression upon him that he is thinking it through and applying it into his life. And asking, Lord, you spoke about that this week. I want to work that out in my life. So maybe we hear about personal witness. That's what we want to work out. Maybe we hear about prayer. That is what we want to work out. We've been hearing a lot about assurance. We want to go away and we want to grasp those things, that we might know a deeper ground of assurance. You see, this is why the word of God, when it's preached, needs to be practical. Not just theoretical. We're not here just to learn doctrines, are we? We're here to apply the word of God and abide and produce much fruit. Well, there's some helpful things. I just want to say four things just to close on this parable and on this subject. We've got more parables to come next week, and the principles of this parable apply into the following parables. But just let's say four things as we close. The first thing is this, that dealing with the ground is the hardest thing. Sowing's easy. It's quite delightful, actually, to get a tray and to get the little seeds and to put them on. That's easy. That's a lovely job. All the anticipation. Sowing's easy. Hearing the word of God is relatively easy, isn't it? We're all blessed with the ability to hear. Thank God for that. Harvesting, well, that's a joy. It's great to be able to pick the tomatoes and then go and eat them and so on. That's a joy, isn't it? And it is a joy when we see the fruit in the life of a Christian growing. What's the hardest thing? The hardest thing in your life and my life is this. It's dealing with our hearts. It's preparing the ground and the soil. There's always opposition. Notice in verse 15, there's opposition. The opposition of Satan. We don't completely discount him, of course. The hard heart is our heart, but it's he who comes along and takes the word. And he's opposed to the word. And he will do anything this morning and every Sunday evening and every time the word is preached and applied to take it away. There's opposition. That's why it's hard. And in verse 17, there's the flesh. Satan and the flesh in verse 17. All the things that, well, the troubles and difficulties of, in our own hearts and lives that come in, and it's emotional hearing, and it doesn't really go down. And then there's the world, isn't there, in verse 19. The world, the flesh and the devil, we see here, verse 19, the cares and deceitfulness of the world. The world, the cares of the world, the things that the world cares about. They're all there. All these things, they are in opposition to you and I receiving the word of God and growing through it. And we have to overcome all those things. But when the heart is good ground, then harvest fruit comes. It's the hardest thing. want to say, secondly, as we close this, that our efforts are not the only efforts that are being made in our lives. If it was all down to us, I think we'd be a bit of a disaster. There's those wonderful verses, you remember them when we dealt with Philippians a couple of years ago? Work out your own salvation. The consequences of your salvation, it means. You can't work out your own salvation in terms of being saved, but work out the consequences of your salvation. And then he seems to contradict himself, doesn't he? Philippians 2, 12 and 13. For it is God that worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well, who's doing it? They're both at work, aren't they? We must stay in balance. Christianity is so much a life of faith, of balance. And here is part of that balance. We've got to work these things out. We've got to take these things away. We've got to do the self-inquiry. We've got to do the ploughing and the praying and the meditating and the resolving. We've got to do all those things. We have got to do them. Work it out, he says. But it is God who works in you. The work of God in us. Now, how does God work in us? Well, through many things. Many things. Sometimes he'll plough up the ground. In Hosea 6, we're told that it's God who's broken them. It's God who's cut them. It's God who's afflicted them. And you know, God will come, and in our lives, we'll so often say, "Oh God, why? Why this? I don't want this." Whatever this may be. It may be loss and illness and sadness and anxiety and troubles and difficulties. It may be changes and chastisements. It may be all those things. But you see, what God does there is he sends us to his word. And you know, and I know this, that when we're really going through the mill in some way, when we're really down, when things are really difficult, we'll come into the word, won't we? We'll come into the service and we'll say, "Oh Lord, speak to me this morning, speak to me this evening. I want to hear what you have to say to me." Ah, that's good ground, isn't it? That's good ground. It's softened. It's ground that is ready. How often we see that in the word of God, how God, in his providential dealing, sometimes in things that we don't want and we cannot cope with hardly, yet he will produce fruit by doing it. And that's what he's all about. The perfect sower desires more fruit. We haven't got time to look at it, but in John chapter 15, there's a slightly different picture, a different analogy. The analogy of a tree or a bush which has got fruit growing on it. And he says, "Well, I cut out some of the dead wood and the things that are not good in your life, and I want to produce fruit and more fruit and even much fruit." Much fruit. That's what the sower's after, isn't it? Why does the sower sow? For fruit, for change. If your life is not changing, if you are not making progress, then that is very sad. Because week by week, the energies of the preacher, not me, not Peter, not Richard, not anyone, it is the energies of Christ bringing the word, the perfect word, it's not achieving that for which he purposed it. And he may well have to take his providence, as it were, in his hand and bring it to bear to make you hear. Last thing is this. What does fruit look like then? What does the harvest look like? Well, if you plant bean seeds, you're going to get beans. If you plant geranium seeds, you'll get geraniums. What is the seed? The seed is the word of God. And the fruit is a likeness in your life and my life a likeness to the living Word of God, to Christ. The seed is this, the Word of God, and the fruit, well, it may be service for the Lord, maybe many things, but above all, and undergirding all, and part of all, it's Christ likeness. So that over the years, as Christians, we go on, and we hear the Word of God being preached, and as we pray and seek that our lives are good ground, that what He will do in teaching us and impressing His Word upon us is to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the mirror, as you look in it, it's your response to the Word of God. Does it look like more Christ-likeness? That's the big question. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for the very simple analogy that the Lord Jesus draws. None of us here can say we don't understand it. But Lord, help us to understand and then to apply what we are hearing from the Lord Jesus Christ in His Word and as it is preached, of the need for fruit in our lives to Your glory. May we, Lord, work on these things, but Lord, work within us too. For Lord, we are at best unprofitable servants and we need Your help. And Lord, by Your Spirit, take these things and make them, Lord, we pray, to bring more fruit in our lives. We ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.